Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the Psalms. I'd like to do that again this evening. But I notice as we're reading Psalms 34 and 35, if you'll turn there with me in just a moment, in chapter 34, let me be sure to find that, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Amen. We've talked about angels before, and we're in a lot of things we don't know about angels, but David asserted that. And then in chapter 35, he also mentions angels again down in verse 5. Let them be like chaff before the wind, let the angel of the Lord chase them. And the book of Hebrews, the last verse of chapter 1, says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to do service on behalf of those that shall inherit eternal life. I don't know whether the same thing would be true, as David said in the New Testament, as in the Old, but it's interesting to know that Jesus has echoed the same sentiments when he said, I'll always be with you, I'll never forsake you. So we want to go again to the Psalms this evening, and I've used this as the introduction last Sunday evening, and just put that before your mind to bring us down to the point where we are. And this talks about the blessed man, or the happy man, the spiritually happy man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. Those are wonderful things to even begin a study of the Psalms with, but I want to pick up where we left. I spent some time last Sunday evening talking about the type of poetry that we find in the Bible, the Hebrew poetry. Not rhyme and rhythm necessarily as we understand it in poetry today, but it has to do with one thought, either adding to another thought or contrasting with a thought or completing a thought. I'll not go through all of those again. And as I said last Sunday, if you never look at it from that standpoint and appreciate the fact that the Psalms are grouped into five books, you can still read the book of Psalms and be profited and be lifted up and encouraged. So I want to go then, as we go further tonight, talking about the topical classifications of the book of Psalms. It sets forth God's attributes. One of the things that has been true for me, not only in reading the New Testament to increase my faith, but it also has been true of increasing my faith to look at how God operated in the Old Testament. I've been impressed with the fact that God always keeps his word. Amen. If he says, I'm going to punish you because of a sin, he punishes them because of that sin. If he says, I'm going to bless you, he'll bless you. And we can always depend upon God to be exactly what he says he would. Well, no book fully more sets forth the qualities of God's nature than the book of Psalms, so we're looking a little bit at that then. First of all, it says that the Lord is our judge. And that's a sobering thought as we recognize and read in the New Testament that we're going to stand before the great judge of the universe. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was at Athens, that great Gentile city, and he told them, standing before the judgment seat of that city, that God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. So this strikes me as something that's consistent all the way through the Old and the New Testament, and the Lord is our judge. Then, something that is true is that he's the refuge of the poor. Incorporated in the law of Moses was the fact that the poor were to be taken care of. When they reaped, for example, their crops, they were to leave parts of their crops for the poor to come in and glean. When you read about Ruth in the Old Testament, she was a gleaner. She would come into the field of Boaz and begin to glean the grain. And because he was sympathetic to her, before he even knew her as his bride, he told the workers in the vineyard to leave more than usual so she would have plenty to glean. And he's a refuge of the poor. And I believe, in fact, that when you read about the New Testament and the church of the New Testament and the original group of disciples, that many of them were poor because being downtrodden by the Romans and downtrodden by the cruel judges of the Jews, it was freedom that Jesus Christ offered, and many of the poor found refuge in Jesus Christ. Then he's not wishable or washable. He's not someone that just goes one way and then the other. The Bible tells us in Psalms 18 verse 2 that he's our rock and our fortress. It doesn't take many years of life to know that we need that. I was impressed in the 35th Psalm as David was praying for God to help him against his adversaries. And he said they were without cause. And yet he could look to God and know that God was going to help him. And that's something that it stays with me. There are times in all of our private lives when things are bad, when things are not going right, when we are discouraged and downtrodden. And on those occasions, we need to remember such passages as this, that indeed God is our rock. And he's our refuge, and we're able to understand and remember that. Then he is our light and our salvation. In the New Testament, John says that God is light, 1 John chapter 1, in him is no darkness at all. And the idea of light is used metaphorically, not just about brightness, but about, in fact, God is light, which is talking about truth and righteousness. In him is no darkness at all, which means there's no unrighteousness with God. And so you look up to God with total hope. You commit yourself to God because he's not going to forsake you, and he'll always be with you. And then he's also our shield. When you come to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we read about this some more as we talk about the weapons of our warfare. The fact that he is our shield and we need him. The Bible tells us through Peter that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking who may devour. He shoots fiery darts at us, and we need the shield of faith to overcome that kind of an attack. A lot of people don't really think, I suppose, that the devil's real. I don't think they understand the devil hates us. And the devil is determined to find our weakness. He's going to probe by temptation. He's going to look at us and try us. One of the chilling things that I remember what Jesus told Peter was when he said, Peter, the devil has asked to have you. He's going to sift you. Well, that pretty much describes what the devil does to all of us. He knows your name. He knows your weak points, and he always attacks you, not at the point of your strength, but at the point of your weaknesses. And something would be laid in front of us. I understand the devil is real. He's not some boogeyman that somebody invented that the atheists call. He is really real, and God is our shield against him. And I know that I couldn't exist without God being my shield. Then going further with that, the Psalms extol his goodness, and I'm impressed every time I think about the fact when I see all the idols of the Romans and the Greeks mythology, how cruel some of their gods are, how vulgar they are, how ungodly they are. And the fact that our true God is a loving God, and he's full of goodness. Peter said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I hold on to that. I hold on. That's hope for me, and that's hope for you, because God is good and he wants us to be saved. Then there are many psalms, and some have almost the entire chapter, but some have a few verses, just like David did in chapter 35, when he's praising the glory of God and his wisdom. What has helped me about understanding the glory of God is reading the throne scenes in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. As Daniel sees the cherubim, as he sees them going back and forth and speaking praises to God and surrounded by myriads of angels, and the throne scene of God impresses anybody that's a believer who realizes one day we're going to be there. Amen. We're going to bow in front of God's throne, and when we do, we're going to see his glory. It must have been something for the people that killed Jesus when they died to think that while he was alive, they slapped him, put thorns on his brow, scourged him with whips, put nails through his hands and feet, and he was just another Jew, they thought. And they treated him just like a criminal. Can you imagine when they woke up on the other side of death and saw the real Jesus?
Amen.
Not just a Jew in Jerusalem like other Jews, but the Son of God. God himself. And they said, I slapped him. I crucified him. I spit on him. And to think of the glory that they can see and that the Bible tells us about. Amen. So while we read the stories of the Bible, I'd like to encourage all of us, though it's true that he was a man in the sense of being a human being, he never left his deity. And we ought to keep in our mind all the time that Jesus Christ is God. Amen. And that he is wonderful and has wisdom. And he was, in the beginning, he was the creator as well. In the beginning, God. Well, it's referring to the Godhead. And Jesus was there in the beginning. The book of Colossians brings that out and even brings out the fact that the universe is held together today by the power of Jesus. If Jesus were not willing to do so, the planets fly off in all kinds of different directions. But the book of Colossians tells us that he holds the universe in his hand and he preserves it. I can understand the laws of nature. I see them at work every single day. And I recognize that what's behind all these physics is the simple truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He controls all those things. I was impressed when I was in college. My chemistry teacher was Brother Charles Rice. And I didn't know what to expect in a college chemistry class. But he began by saying, "We believe the Bible. And we're going to see in chemistry God's hand at work." And that's the way the class proceeded. He taught chemistry, but at the same time, he was recognizing that behind the chemistry, behind the physics, behind the present world, there was God. Amen. And what an advantage that is than to go to a state school and have people say that there is no God. And so these things are there. And the infinite knowledge that God contains. Isaiah said that he doesn't think like we do. We don't think like he does. Because God's mind is so far above us, there's no real comparison. Infinite wisdom. When you get a telescope, or when you look at some of the things that God has done, someone sent me this last week, just some flowers that grow around the world. They're absolutely the most beautiful things you ever lay eyes on. And they're shaped in this beautiful way, and the colors that are there. God knew all that. He shaped all that. He shaped the animals. He created the universe. And mankind, as smart as he is not as smart as he thinks he is, because you think about the Hubble telescope and how far out millions and millions of light years. And they haven't seen the end of the universe yet. Nor, I doubt, will they ever. And the idea that God spoke and brought all that into being. And it's something wonderful to understand that the Old Testament praises him for this infinite knowledge. And that's how we keep ourselves humble. When we begin to think too highly of ourselves, we go back and read the Bible about God and what he is and who he is and his attributes. And these things certainly help us to understand that. And then his providence. It's been a difficult thing for me, in a sense, in understanding, because I don't know when God's providence is happening. I think sometimes I can look backward and see God's providence more than I can in the future. It's not miraculous, but it's nevertheless the care and provision that God gives for his people. I believe the Bible teaches the providence of God in Psalms 105. Then as we look at Christ in the Psalms, this is especially revealing and especially thoughtful. It begins, first of all, with his crucifixion. And as we've said before, in chapter 22, you have Jesus Christ quoting that on the cross. It's been misunderstood by a lot of people, thinking that Jesus thought that God forsook him, and that wasn't true. He took David's psalm about himself and applied that to the Christ on the cross. Notice reading in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and the night season and not silent. You are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and you were not ashamed. but I am a worm. Now this was David talking originally, but by truth it is applied by Christ to himself on the cross. He says, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You'd made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God, but not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, if you knew David's life, as most of us do, you recognize there were moments when that's true of David's life. He had enemies around him, and they were ridiculing him, but particularly when Absalom did what he did with David's wives on the roof of the houses so the whole world could see, and they laughed and laughed at David, and he was a scornful figure as he slunk out of Jerusalem, and Absalom trying to overthrow. And I can see David praying for this sort of thing, but by inspiration, he was praying, in fact, for what was going to happen to Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross and people were jeering at him and sneering at him and making fun of him, shooting out the lip like a kid in the playground, he quoted Psalms 22. And if they would think, they could see themselves as the dog surrounded the cross. And so this is something that we're able to understand to a large degree, much better, I suppose, than some of them, because we've seen the Bible describe the crucifixion, and we have read Psalms 22. Then he talks about his resurrection and also the Psalms. If you turn back to chapter 16, there are a number of things that are stated there, and we've quoted that in the book of Acts on different occasions. In Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and also my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And of course, that part is quoted in the New Testament, applied to Jesus. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So as David wrote some of these things, I'm quite sure that he didn't understand how it was going to be fulfilled. But as it's quoted in the book of Acts and applied by Jesus and the apostles to himself, you understand that they taught resurrection. Now, with that in mind, in our class on Sunday morning, this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 4, you read about the Sadducees. How could the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection? They didn't believe in angels either. And so you had these problems that these Psalms really solve. The reign of the righteous king. That's something that we are experiencing today. The reign over the kingdom. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and and Lord of Lords. He's reigning over the kingdom of heaven even as we speak, sitting at God's right hand. And it's going to be a righteous reign. I know that sometimes presidents, and I'll not get into politics, but presidents oftentimes pass out favors to their favorites. And there's a lot of respect of persons in that sort of situation. I can know that with God, there's not going to be respect of persons. God is a righteous king, and he is faithful to do these things. Then, of course, the New Testament also picks up the idea of him being the rejected stone. So turn to Psalms 118, and let's notice a little bit about this, because this also is quoted in the New Testament, and we have no doubt that this is exactly what God intended that to be. He said in Psalms 118, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever." And he says this again and again and again. "Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me strong. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Then he goes on down in the part of this open again. Let me see, I want to read. I'll just start again with verse 10. "All nations surround me, but the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrendered like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise the Lord, for this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, have become my salvation." Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So this was the rejected stone that became the chief cornerstone. He was the one on whom the church was built, and it was given to him. And then, of course, it speaks of his eternity in Psalm 61. The one who simply says, "I am." Outstanding is the passage in the book of Exodus when Moses sees the burning bush and asks, "Who shall I say has sent me to Pharaoh?" And you tell Pharaoh and you tell Israel, "The I Am has sent you." That's a monument in itself, just to say the I Am. And the book of Revelation picks that up in some places, and it speaks of the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. He's without end. And the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. So these are some of the classifications of the Psalms that you'll be reading. I mentioned also, and I want to stop here just a moment, there's one more type of psalm that is not often referred to. But if you'll turn with me back toward the end of the Psalms, there's another type that I want to describe to you. This has been discussed by a lot of people, because it seems that David is cruel. He prays for vindication. He prays for his enemies to be destroyed. And some have given them the name the imprecatory psalms, an imprecation, a curse on someone. And David does that. And so there's a group of psalms that we hadn't talked about that talks about the imprecatory psalms. And one of these is Psalms 109. I want to begin with verse 6. And there are many of them like this. He's praying to God. He said, "Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. Let his children continue to be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from the desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. See, read through that, and my David is really being strong against these people. But if you'll notice, he's always talking about those who've denied God. Those who are his enemies because of his righteousness and because of David's faith. And so when you start answering these critics about the Bible that David is so bloodthirsty, you answer that in the same sense that God will punish the wicked. David was almost destroyed by wicked people. And he had traps set against him and snares against him. And he finally began to pray for God for deliverance, but in praying for deliverance, he wanted God to punish these people. Let the children be fatherless. Let them beg for bread. Well, is that cruel? Well, it is, unless you understand. These are the enemies of David and the enemies of God. What's going to happen to the enemies of God at the judgment day? Why, they're not going to be begging for bread. They're going to be begging for mercy when they see the pit of hell yawning out in front of them. So we need to mention that before we get away from it. But then, the Psalms talk about, for example, Exodus and crossing the Red Sea in Psalms 136. Talk about the period of wandering in Psalms 114. The Judges in Psalms 106. David fleeing from Saul in three chapters, chapter 7, 11, and 34. And you'll find David trusting in God during that period of time and praying for God to help him. I don't think we necessarily have to run for our lives. Most of us don't. There in the one of us that had in some time or other feared for our life, whether in the hospital or because of circumstances. And David had to fear for his life. When you go to Israel and go down to En-Gedi, which is just close to the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, you have many caves back in the mountain. That's where David hid from Saul, at the places of En-Gedi. There were many, many caves back in those hills. And David was hiding and fearful for his life during those period of times. And out of that came some of the most wonderful prayers that David prayed, asking for God's help. And then the stain that will forever be on his soul is that his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, and the loss of that child. I want to read with you Psalms 51 because it speaks of begging for forgiveness. And you understand that here we have David fully acknowledging what he's done, fully aware that he has violated God's will, and he's done some terrible things. And so Psalms 51 is the prayer that he wrote concerning his sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is forever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now this is a passage taken out of context. I won't deal with it tonight, but if you have questions, I'll be glad to discuss it. Behold, you desire truth in inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. And I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Wonderful, wonderful words. This part of that particular psalm. And David said his sin was ever before him, and he had to deal with all of those things. Then there are psalms concerning man, psalms that elevate and tell about mankind. Man's exaltation, chapter 8, the book of Hebrews picks up some of this as well. But also talks about man's sinfulness, chapter 10, chapter 14, and chapters 36. And in Psalms 51, I mentioned ago that in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not talking about David being sinful by nature. It's talking about the fact that his mother in some way sinned when he was conceived. And Calvinists take that to mean the original sin that David was born with, and that's not the meaning of that at all. Then the wicked contrasted with the godly, and this is the theme of the Bible. I don't care what part of the Bible you read, you're going to find the contrast between good and evil. The straight and the narrow way as the wide way, and other things that you find in the Bible, contrasting the godly with the ungodly. And then the folly of the wicked who trust in riches. David was in a position to see that. He could understand the folly of riches because the way the wicked often fell in their trust of riches. Then, of course, the fate of the ungodly. We need to recognize that that's still true. I know that these are the Psalms, and I could go on and on with other things about the Psalms, but these are things that speak to the heart. It is not without some knowledge of the Psalms that we can really put ourselves together and understand more about God, understand more about ourselves, understand what makes man tick, and who to trust in times of trouble. It'd be impossible to know how many millions of people have been comforted by the 23rd Psalms. It's impossible to think about how many lives have been straightened out by the first Psalm. And to think that when you read those, you've got a treasure house, every word inspired from God. Every word telling us the fight between good and evil, setting forth the wickedness of man, the goodness of God, and how that in God, when we trust, we can overcome. I'm a Christian today because of the Word of God that taught me. All of us who are here as are Christians, at some point in your life, you reached a decision where you had to choose between good and evil. And those of us who have chosen the good will never look back and be sorry. I've known a lot of people to be sorry because they quit the Lord. I know a lot of people who say, I wish I hadn't done that. But I don't know anybody that regrets living faithfully. Amen. I've never found anybody apologize for living right. Most of us are just so thankful that we've learned the truth and have been able to do so. So if you will find a quiet place sometimes, and we read the Psalms here to go from announcements to our beginning of our worship, and that's a good thing to do. I really believe it's a good thing to do. But at home, you can find a quiet place and turn off the television. The first Psalm says, in His law, you meditate both day and night. And I think we've lost how to meditate. We've got too many things going. We've got too many things happening. We've got telephones. We've got every kind of electronic device you can imagine, and it pulls us and keeps us busy. If we could just sit down somewhere and close the door, turn on the light, turn off the television, and read the Psalms, our life will be so enriched because you're dealing with God Almighty. If there's anyone here tonight who's not right with the Lord, we invite you to make it right tonight. We're thankful for those of you who've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And we who are Christians continue to need the blood of Christ and our forgiveness. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.